Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the third chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. So take your Bibles and please turn that we might read together the Word of God. After we do that, we'll go back to the first letter to John, the third chapter, and read from that. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence as we hear His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Give your attention then to the reading of God's Word. We will read through verse 15 of the third chapter of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now turn to John's first letter, the first epistle of John, chapter 3. Begin reading with the first verse once again and read through the 12th verse. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when it appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Thus far the reading of God's Word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I should know more about this introduction than I really do. I know just enough to be dangerous, I guess, but DNA is the stuff, contains the genetic code that makes us what we are. And so each of you has, and basically what it is, it's God's blueprint in you that makes your physical makeup what you are, why you have the color hair that you have, why you have the color eyes that you have, your height and all of these things. It really is all determined by this deoxyribonucleic acid. I hope I pronounced that correctly. And so this is what determines your physical makeup and your identifying marks, as it were. And as we know, again, although probably not as much as you would find on the mystery or the detective stories on television about DNA and science, nonetheless, a great deal has been done that DNA can match you up to your family members. And so you can send off and they can take these samples and send them off and they'll tell you where you came from and something about your ancestry and things like this because of these identifying marks. Well, the passage this morning tells us that men are identified by their spiritual DNA. Now, this is not a physical or material substance. But just because something is not material does not mean that it's not real. That there's a spiritual reality that we recognize. And that we even know something about these spiritual realities because we know something about love. And love is not a material thing, it's a spiritual thing. And we ideas also are not material. They're something that is not material. But this tells us that there's something about our spiritual parentage that determines who we are, the identifying marks. Every true believer is a child of God by adoption. And that's what John begins this passage with, as we read this morning. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. You see, he's talking about parentage there. He's talking about ancestry, spiritual ancestry. Every child of God, he goes on to say, is one who is actively doing battle with sin, opposing sin. Everyone who has this hope of being a child of God, who has the hope of seeing Christ and being as he is, everyone who has this hope then is purifying himself. And then the rest of this passage, as we see then, goes on and talks about the relationship of the believer with sin. And we talked the last time we were together, do Christians sin? And some might say, well, that's a stupid question. Of course we do, and every believer understands that. And yet this passage goes on and says, well, wait a minute, no, the believer doesn't sin. We pointed out, again, that this isn't talking about individual sins or even remaining sin that plagues each of us in our particular ways, but rather, this is the dominion of sin. This is the dominion of sin over men, whereby we aren't doing battle with it. We grow accustomed to it. In many ways, the Christian life is a constant battle. It is a constant warfare. And that's why at death we read that our warfare ceases and we enter into rest. Up until that point, we're doing battle with sin every day of our lives. But having said that, you see, just because we're children of God does not mean that gives us license for sin. Rather, your spiritual ancestry will manifest itself in your conduct. You will share the characteristics, if I may say so, of your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, is purifying himself, as he is pure. Now, as we get to the passage that before us this morning, verses 7 through 10, I want you, first of all, to observe the critical nature of the teaching that is before us. And this is given to us in these words, little children, let no one deceive you. Now, why does the Apostle John say that? Let no one deceive you. The reason he gives us this warning is because the truth that he is giving to us here is very easily dismissed by many, and we are capable of being deceived. He tells us there are going to be many who try to deceive us about this truth. So this instruction is vital to your life in Christ. Whenever you see these words, do not be deceived, it means that it is something to which we are quite easily deceived, this relationship of the believer with sin. It's like someone trying to persuade you that your physical DNA has nothing to do with your physical parents. For instance, if there were an inheritance that was being contested, and that you were indeed a child of your parents, and they would come back with the DNA evidence, and someone would say, "Oh, don't pay any attention to that. Don't pay any because that's meaningless." No, it's not meaningless. It's significant in the case of inheritance. You're really a child of your parents, and the inheritance is going to go to the children. Or if you're someone who is not a child of your parents and you're making a claim on the inheritance, you see, it's significant. You can't just dismiss it. And that's what the Apostle John is saying. You need to understand this teaching, the doctrine, difficult as it may be to wrestle with some of the nuances of it, and you not only need to understand it, but you need to embrace it, and it's important on two sides of the coin. If you're a child of God, you need this truth because it will give you great assurance as a child of God. And if you are mistaken that you are a child of God, this will help you to understand what you need in order that you might become a child of God. It's vital to your life in Christ. And, of course, you must resist all who would deny or distort the teaching. We said there are many, and let me just give you three. The world would have you to misinterpret the teaching as insignificant. Oh, it really doesn't matter. Holiness, that is such an ancient concept. We don't need to be holy as God is holy. We simply need to do the best that we can to be nice to people and keep the golden rule and so on and so forth. That's all you really need. That's all that matters. No, that is not all that matters. It is vital that we have an understanding and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world would come along and deceive you and say, you can live like the devil and enjoy everything that this world has to offer, and it won't affect your spiritual relationship. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that sin disrupts your relationship. You know that sense of distance from the Lord. You know the oppression that comes with guilt until we confess our sins, even as David did. He dealt with the separation that he experienced. The flesh would have you to ignore the teaching as well. There's something in us that is strangely attracted to that which is destructive to our spiritual and physical well-being. And so the flesh would come along and say to us, "Oh, it really doesn't matter. You need to enjoy these good things of life." And so we do. We deceive ourselves and we go off into the nether world and never think about the implications of what sin is doing to our spiritual and physical relationship. And Satan himself would have you to reject the teaching. Because, you see, he is the deceiver. He was the deceiver from the beginning, as we'll see in just a moment. Matthew Henry on this passage says this, and I find it to be a very useful teaching. "There will be those who will magnify your new light and entertainment of Christianity, who will make you believe that your knowledge, profession, and baptism will excuse you from the care and accuracy of the Christian life." They're going to be those who are going to deceive you and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. You profess faith in Christ. Don't worry about sin. It's okay. You've been baptized. You're a member of the church. You don't need to be concerned. You're just too scrupulous. You're too uptight about sin. You need to live a little bit." And Matthew Henry says, No. No, this is the deception. This is the wisdom of the world, which is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And we will be deceived. Observe then the critical nature of the teaching. The second thing that we see here is that your spirit, and I'm using this term spiritual DNA. I hope you understand. We're talking about the new nature in Christ, what we are by virtue of our relationship with Christ. But your spiritual DNA determines your family relationship. Just as our physical DNA links us to and identifies us with our physical parents, so our spiritual DNA links us with our spiritual parents, our material parents. I meant with the first one, I said, I don't know what I said, but our physical DNA links us with our material parents. Our spiritual DNA determines our spiritual parentage. And so we read this again in this in this passage here in the seventh verse. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The practice of righteousness then defines the child of God. Children of God practice righteousness. I want you to follow the argument here from this little phrase. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. First, God's children are in a state of righteousness by union with Christ. God declares us righteous because of our union with Christ. By faith, a man is justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything in us, foreseen to be in us, or anything else. God sovereignly, for the sake of Christ, receives us as we confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he forgives all of our sins for the sake of Christ who bore the penalty for us and gives us his righteousness, reckons that to our account. It is an account that is forensic, what we call a legal arrangement. It's an act of God, not a work of God. God declares us righteous. And that's what he is saying here. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. It's that righteousness which is of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if we had never sinned, as if we had never broken God's law. That is what God's children are. We are in that state of righteousness by union with Christ. This is what we call the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But that state of righteousness is manifest in the practice of righteousness. And here we pass from the doctrine of justification to the doctrine of sanctification. Everyone who has this hope is purifying himself as he is pure. Those two doctrines, our confession says that justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It is a declaration in justification, but sanctification is actually a work that God is doing in us. He is making us holy. And while we can separate those two doctrines and discuss them, and they must be separated as we discuss them, the doctrine of justification and sanctification, we can treat them discreetly. You never find them separated in life. The one who is justified is being sanctified. And if you're not being sanctified, you're not justified. And if you are being sanctified, you have been justified. Are you following me here? These two, again, they are two separate things that we can evaluate theologically, but they are always together. And so the Apostle John tells us there, the one who is righteous in that state of righteousness practices righteousness. Children of their physical parents share common characteristics because of who they are. Children of God will imitate him because of his causing us to be born again. He is righteous, and therefore the children of God will resemble him. Justification is by faith. And faith is the fruit of regeneration or the new birth. The practice, then, of sin defines the children of the devil. I know that's harsh language. I recognize that, but you must understand that these are spiritual realities. They aren't popular in our day. Many people think that the doctrine of Satan and this evil being and his warfare with God is a fairy tale intended to frighten children into obeying their parents. You must understand that this is a very real, real being, a very real reality. And those of you who are doing spiritual battle know well that battle. And so intense, we tend to cover it up, and I think we dismiss it because of our culture. I enjoyed reading some of the accounts of Martin Luther, who would take up his argument with Satan and would really engage. He was very much aware of the influence of Satan and of doing battle with him. I don't think we are as aware of it, but listen again to the Word of God, and this is true. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. It's very, very clear. The one who practices righteousness is of God. The one who practices sin is of the devil. You see, your parentage affects the way that you live. And so the Lord Jesus Christ would address the Pharisees of his day who did not embrace him and did not follow him. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do." Now we might think of these things as, we may think of the works of the devil as being the heinous things that everybody would despise. Well, not everybody, because people engage in very heinous things, right? But we would think, you know, that the person that is a good neighbor and so on and so forth. Well, certainly they're not doing the works of the devil because they're helping their neighbors and they're kind and they speak good words. So how can they be children of the devil, right? Well, you see, the major work of the devil is promoting unbelief. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are trusting in yourself, if you are going to be as God, determining good and evil and what you will or will not believe instead of the Lord of glory, then the works of the devil you are doing, because he's a liar from the beginning, and his purpose was to turn people away from the God of glory. You see, the devil is the slanderer. This is the word that is used in here. The one who practices sin is the devil, and the word devil there is diabolos. That's the Greek word from which we get diabolical, evil, diabolical. And he is the slanderer. He's the thrower of darts. He's the one who attacks us in simple ways. But you see, he's very subtle, because the Apostle Paul tells us that he appears as an angel of light. He appears to be very reasonable. In fact, in our fallen nature, we sometimes think the suggestions of Satan are much more reasonable than the demands of the Lord God. But that's more of a reflection of our fallenness than it is on the character of God. But he's the slanderer. He's the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He's the liar from the beginning. And so he tells us then that if we are not resting in Christ and claiming him as Lord and following him by faith and obedience, this is the work of the devil. Listen again to the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Did you pick up on that? We were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You see, that's what we are in Adam. That's the way we are born, by our natural descendancy from Adam. We're just like him, in rebellion against God, refusing to believe Him and His Word, and rather believing ourselves and our own desires. He was the one who slandered God in the wilderness, impugning God's goodness and also undermining His truth. Do you see what He was doing in the garden through the serpent? Yea, has God said that? You really can't trust Him. He's not worthy of your trust. I think you ought to trust yourself, because God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like Him. You won't need Him anymore. He just wants to keep you under oppression. He doesn't want you to live the fullness of life. And you see how He's impugning His goodness and impugning His truth. And that's why the Apostle John says, let no one deceive you, because that's exactly what He continues to do. He's going to try to deceive you, and you're open to that because of your sin nature. He slandered God in the garden. He slanders believers to their consciences. Do you really believe that God will forgive you? Do you believe that if you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you shall really be saved? Do you believe that God is serious about taking sin seriously? Surely not. And so He slanders believers in our consciousness. And He slanders believers before God. He's the accuser, the brother. See the book of Job about that. The devil is the slanderer. And he's the prototype of the sinner. He was the sinner from the beginning. He rebelled against God from the beginning, elevating himself to the place of God himself. The one who is practicing, then, sin is the seed of the serpent. We read Genesis 3:15 this morning, because there God makes this great distinction. And He talks to Eve, and He tells her that He has put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's very important, because that theme will run throughout Scripture. Who is the seed of the woman? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will crush Satan's head. Who is the seed of the serpent? Well, the seed of the serpent are those who are apart from Christ, who do not believe in Him, are not united to Him by faith in Christ. And so you have these two families, as it were, in the world. And the one practicing sin is the seed of the serpent. The one practicing sin, we read in this passage, will be destroyed by Christ, because He crushes the head of the serpent and His heel will be bruised. And of course, that's that early picture of Christ on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. But in His being wounded, He crushed the head of Satan. Now, one more thing. Well, two more things, but the last one we'll deal with in just a moment. Your spiritual DNA is altered in regeneration. We were all born into this world as the seed of the serpent. We were born to Adam and in his fallenness. And you read Romans chapter 5 and you see, for as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so sin and death came upon every man. That's where what we are by nature. But you see, something transpired. We read from Ephesians 2 about we were dead in trespasses and sins, and the way that we walk in rebellion against God. And then we have that wonderful adversative, but God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You see, something transpired, not within us. It came from without us. What we could not do, and what the law could not do, weak as it was, the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, put sin to death in our flesh. This is what we call regeneration. Our adoption by God differs from human adoption, in that in human adoption, our children do not receive our DNA. They are the children of someone else, biologically. In our spiritual adoption, though, we are changed and we have, and again, I'm using this as a metaphor. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm using it as a metaphor. We have a new nature that has been born of God, that is the seed of God. We share in the spiritual DNA of Jesus Christ. We are changed from what we were into what we are in Christ. And so regeneration is described as a new birth, being born again, or being born from above. And here in the verse that is before us, we see in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And both those phrases, being born of God, is better translated, he has been born of God. It's something that has taken place in the past and continues in its effect into the present and on into the future. You have been born from above. You have been born again. And there are things that come from that. Your physical birth identifies you with fallen Adam. By nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest. But your spiritual rebirth identifies you with the second Adam, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you share in his nature. It is a rebirth. And no one who has experienced this rebirth, no one who has been born of God, practices sin. In other words, a sinful lifestyle is incompatible with the new birth. If you've been through my Inquirers class, or if you've been here very long, you have heard this illustration, and I'll use it again because I think it's a useful illustration. One of my sons loves Calvin and Hobbes. I grew to like Calvin and Hobbes as well. And if you'll remember, in that comic strip, Calvin would imagine things, and he had this machine, which was, I think he called it a transmogrifier, right? And you could go through the transmogrifier, and it would turn him into a superhero or something like that. And it changed who he was. And I use the illustration this way, that if you were to take a pig and you were to go down to the mud hole, and pigs stay cool that way, you go down to where the pig is wallowing in the mire of the mud hole, and you were to bring it up to your house and put it in the tub and scrub it up and clean it up, get all the mud off it, sprinkle a little Chanel number 5 on it, put a bow in its tail, and say, okay, pig, go and sin no more, right? Go out and don't get dirty anymore. And you let the pig out the front door, where are you going to find him? You're going to find him in the pigsty. You're going to find him in the mud hole, right? Why? Because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. That's what their DNA. That's how they stay cool. That's the way they live. That's their lifestyle. Now, take the pig, run him through the transmogrifier, right? Calvin Hobbes' transmogrifier. And the pig becomes a cat. All right? So the pig now has its nature changed. It's no longer a pig. It is now a cat. Where are you going to find the cat? The cat is going to stay inside the house, this kind of weather, in the cold weather, in the sunbeam coming through the window where it's hot, and he'll spend all day cleaning himself. You're not going to find the cat down in the pigsty. Why? Because it's a cat. Now, we don't have transmogrifiers, do we? But we do have a God who changes us. We have a God who gives us a new nature, who takes that nature which is by nature a child of wrath, a child of Satan, the seed of the serpent, and he changes us into the likeness of His Son, of Himself, a new nature. This is what is done to us. And so no one who has been born in that way practices sin, because sin is incompatible with the new birth. Just as that cat would not go near the mud hole any longer. Why? Because it has a new nature. And this curious phrase, and I have to say that I wrestled with this, a reason is given. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because His seed is in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot sin because he is born of God or is begotten of God. And I wrestled with that, but that's the reason. The reason is the seed of God abides in believers. What is this seed of God? Well, the seed of God is all that produces life in Christ. It is the seed of the woman who is Christ Himself. We are born of the Spirit into union with Christ, and believers become the seed of promise by union with Christ and only by being in Him by faith. So what is the seed? Well, it's the work of Christ, the new nature, Christ Himself. He comes into us and abides in us by His Spirit. The seed of God is all that produces life in Christ, His work, the new nature, His Word. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And His Spirit abides in us. And so no one who has been born of God practices sin, because the seed of God abides in him. Again, you ask, well, what about this new birth? Is there something that I do? No. What did you have to do with your birth? Nothing. What do you have to do with your spiritual birth? You're born by the will of another. It is all of grace. And this new nature is incapable of sin. You say, wait a minute, now you lost me. Now you lost me. Didn't you say last week and previously, and didn't John himself say that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us? Didn't you say that believers continue to sin? How can it be then, if we've been born from above and this new nature doesn't sin, it's impossible to sin, then why are we still sinning? Isn't that a contradiction? We pointed out one of those things, of course, is that we're talking about the dominant sin in our lives. But also, I want to remind you of the doctrine that we have, that while the old nature has been dealt a death blow, we have two natures abiding within us, remaining sin. We have a sin nature. This is why I talked about in the very beginning, in the opening remarks, that we will be battling with sin every day of our lives until the day of our death. Because the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It is a battle that is going on. Listen, and it dawned on me as I was wrestling with this, that all sin is the product not of the new nature, but of the old nature. And it dawned on me with a new relevance, and that I had not seen with the same clarity. Listen to the Apostle Paul's word in Romans 7, verses 16 through 18. This is where the Apostle Paul is lamenting that when he would not sin, he finds himself sinning. And when he would do the right thing, then he's not doing the right thing. And he's just in a quandary. But listen to these words. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." Now, listen to these words. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good I do not find. You see what he's saying there? He's not excusing his sin, by the way. He's just recognizing where sin comes from. It's not his new nature. It's the old nature. It's the sin nature. And so, what we see here is that we're wrestling with this sin nature, but the new nature is not involved in this. This does not mean that the believer is incapable of sin. It does mean that the new nature is incapable of sin because it's been born of God and is like Him. And it also means that the believer cannot be dominated by sin because the seed of God abides in him. Finally, your paternity is manifest in the test of righteousness. He draws all of this to a close in the 10th verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now remember, I want you to go back, because when you see the practicing of righteousness, we immediately think of the doctrine of sin. We immediately think about those things that everybody would agree would be evil. We look at the second table of the law and we say, yep, that's right, I can identify sin. I can identify sin in overthrowing lawful authority. I can identify sin in the taking of innocent life. I see sin as violating my the marriage covenant. I can see sin in taking what doesn't belong to me. I can see sin in deceiving people and such things. And I can even see sin in desiring to do those things. But do you see sin as clearly in the first table of the law? And do you see righteousness as consisting, first of all, in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and believing everything that He says? You see, if you're not doing that, then you're not doing righteousness. Am I being clear here? Because this is the work of God, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And this is the work of the devil, that you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go your own way. And so this test of righteousness is the identifying mark of the new birth. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Its absence is indicative of being in a lost estate. No matter how much we may attempt to deceive ourselves, the absence of this faith in Christ and His imputed righteousness, and the absence of a life devoted to Him doing battle with sin, is evidence of being in a lost estate. If you have no desire for obedience, no anguish for disobedience, no longing for fellowship with God, no anguish over broken fellowship with God, then you must ask yourself the question, whose child are you? Whose child are you? Now, I'm not saying this to put you under the pile, because one of the blessed things about this, even though I said that our birth is from above, it is also the case the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And so if you're wrestling with assurance and you're saying, you know, I just don't see this being worked out in my life. I don't see this battle with sin. I'm very comfortable with it. The answer is not just to harden your heart. One of the things that I lament, and you know my heart, I don't share everything, but I try to share my heart with you. But one of the things that I lament is that I do not have a greater love for the Lord Jesus and the love for God. It is a constant confession with me that I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it is also, by the grace of God, a great anguish to me.
I do not love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it. I don't love you the way I ought to. I love myself supremely. But it's an anguish that I do not love you the way Christ loves us. So the absence is indicative of being in a lost estate, but its presence is indicative of being in the estate of salvation, although imperfect. So you see then that our salvation is all of us. If you are pursuing righteousness and obedience and are at war with sin, it is the work of God's Spirit who is within you. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let me ask, as we conclude with these, is John's teaching important to you? Are you paying attention? Are you bored, not really caring anything about it? This does, what does this apply to me? I want you to hear again the word of God. Let no one deceive you, brothers. This is not a matter that is inconsequential. It's vital to your eternal life. And does your lifestyle reflect the reality of justification? Particularly with regard to the first table of the law, your relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you subjecting yourself to Him who is the Lord of life? And what does your lifestyle say about your spiritual family? Everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. What is the prevailing disposition of your soul? I'm not here saying, do you never desire to sin? Because I guarantee you, you have all sinned, and you've never sinned when you haven't desired to do so. Period. That's not what I'm talking about. But is it a big deal to you? Is it something that you wrestle with and that you lament? Is it something that you practice on a day by day of confessing your sin and fleeing to Christ alone as He's offering the gospel? You see, that's the mark of a believer. What's the prevailing disposition of your soul? It's just no big deal. That's just who I am. Well, yeah, that is who we are by nature. So examine yourselves, and this is given, I want to remind you again, these things have been written not to put us under the pile, but these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. So if you're wrestling with sin, there's only one place to turn, and that's where the Apostle Paul turned. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our righteousness. He is our life. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and praise you and thank you for this word. It is a convicting word. We do thank you for that birth which is from above that you have given to us, that your seed abides in us, even the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, the seed of the woman. And because of that, Lord, we are doing battle with sin. And ultimately, because Satan is a defeated foe, and sin is a defeated enemy, and death has been conquered in Christ, we shall stand in newness of life, free from all of the corruptions that yet remain with remaining sin and the sin nature. And that which have begun in us will be perfected in Christ Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. Remove from us every vain confidence that we inherited from Adam and Eve, that we should be as God, determining good and evil. We were dependent upon you in Adam and Eve in the beginning. We are dependent upon you now, and we shall be for all eternity. May we rest then in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered for to us in the gospel. And will you glorify yourself, Lord, in saving us from our sins? For Jesus Christ came into the world to save His people from our sins, not in our sins, but from our sins. Hear our prayers, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
People of God, receive now the benediction of your God. And now may God make you worthy of this calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.